we've said, ask that you continue to pray for me as I stand before you, that the Lord would bless us with some thoughts that we've had on our mind this week. We'd like to turn this morning to the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We'd like to look at the Apostle Paul in the first 8 verses, brings forth 4 objections. And so we'd like to try to look at these objections according to God's Word. If you understand these 4 objections, what you'll see is you'll see that a large majority of Romans after that is dealing with these 4 different objectives in one way or another. It almost kind of sets the ground, if you will, for the book of Romans. And so this 4 objections here is what we want to look at. We'll start off by reading, first of all, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now that was objection number 1. Objection number 2 starts off in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Objection number 3, starting in the fifth and sixth verse. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And then, of course, objection number 4, we find at the starting of verse 7, going through verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Those are the 4 objections that we want to try to look at just briefly this morning concerning the third chapter of Romans here. You remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is all about, he's preaching to the Gentiles. He's preaching in Rome. Of course, there's Jews there as well. But he's bringing forth in the book of Romans, speaking about the spiritual Israel. Not just the nation of Israel, but that there is a spiritual Israel. You remember when he closed out that second chapter, just before he brings forth these objections, he says in the 28th verse, for he is not a Jew, which was one outwardly, neither is that circumcision also which is outward in the flesh. And this would be very strange language at that time. He says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. It's in the spirit. We're talking about a spiritual Israelite. Not by the letter. Not by the law. Not brought up in that way as far as literally brought up through the lineage. He says the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So you see, you know, natural Israel used to praise in themselves because they were of the natural Israelites who had all these things, who had all these precious promises. And so they would glory in themselves. But when we see what the real Israelite is in the Bible, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is a spiritual Israelite. And because of that, we cannot praise in ourselves. Our praise is to the Lord for what the Lord has done, because it is the Lord that has brought us into that family, just like they were naturally born into the lineage of the Israelites, of the Jews. We were born into the family of God. We were brought into the family of God, and we were declared a Jew, not outwardly, but a Jew inwardly, by the circumcision not of the flesh, but by the circumcision of the heart. When we were born again, dear child of God, there was a circumcision, so to speak, of the heart. And that is when we vitally became a child of God. We were a child of God from before the foundation of the world, in the mind and the heart of God. And Jesus Christ died for you on the cross at Calvary, but that's not, and but it is applied to you in the new birth. Before you're born again by the Spirit of God, even though you are a child of God, you are a dead alien sinner. But the Lord will born His again. He's not going to lose one. And so we can glory in Him that we are a spiritual Jew, that we are a spiritual Israelite, that our lineage is in heaven, that our family is from heaven, right? We're all family here today. Now, naturally, we're all family. One, you know, we're all descendants of Adam. We're all descendants of Moses and his three sons. We've all got some lineage there, if you will. But I want to tell you, there's a much stronger lineage that we share today, and that is the lineage that we have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross at Calvary. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, just as a sibling. You may have brothers and sisters. I want to tell you, spiritually speaking, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what our age, no matter where we live, no matter any of that. If God is your Father, then we're all brothers and sisters. And so we have that we can rejoice in and that we can praise the Lord in. Now, that wasn't something that the Jews at that time were ready to grab hold of, because they had been receiving, they thought that they were the special people. And you know, there are a lot of people today that believe the natural nation of Israel is God's special people today. Well, I've got some news to tell you this morning. That is not true. And that is not found in God's Word. They were His special people in the Old Testament. But I want to tell you, all of that in the Old Testament was pointing towards the spiritual Israelite, the child of God. He doesn't favor them. He doesn't favor one of His more than He favors another. He loves them all equally, regardless if what kindred, nation, tongue, or tribe that you came out of. He loves you equally. So let's go look at that first objection. What advantage then hath the Jew? Now he's talking about the natural Jews. What advantage then hath the Jew? If we're all a Jew spiritually, that's what he's saying, then what advantage was it to being a Jew? Because the whole Old Testament is talking about the Jews, right? About God favoring Israel and taking care of Israel and chastening Israel when they did wrong. So what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Listen to what he says. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, they had a great advantage in the Old Testament, the Jews did. There's no question about that. And, you know, the Apostle Paul brings that out in the second chapter of Ephesians when he's talking about what the Gentiles are being brought into now in this gospel of grace. We can see what they already had. He says in the 11th verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcisions in the flesh made by hands, talking about Gentiles and Jews, that at that time, At that time, ye were without Christ. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, they didn't have, this is what advantage the Jews had. They had all of these things in the Old Testament. Of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, God was in the world, but not to them. You see, the Gentiles at that time had a polytheistic type of religion. In other words, they didn't just serve a monotheistic God. They didn't know anything about the God of Israel. But what they did is they had many gods, right? They served many different gods. The God of the sun, the God of rain, the God of this, and the God of that. It was a polytheistic religion that they had. So they didn't have the advantage that the Jews had. They didn't know anything about the Lord parting the waters at the sea and bringing and delivering all the children of Israel. They didn't know, they weren't there to experience the Lord there providing for them 40 years in the wilderness by feeding them manna from heaven. They didn't, and their clothes and shoes not waxing old the whole time that they were in the wilderness. They didn't experience any of those things. They didn't experience all those wonderful things that God was showing Israel. So they had a great advantage at that time. They had a great advantage. They didn't know about, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They had their own beliefs about creation or how the world was come together. And they didn't have the book. They didn't have God's word. They didn't have the oracles of God. You see, he says, what profit is there of circumcision? What profit is there of being a Jew? Much every way. All right, we've been talking about much every way. All the different things, the blessings that they had. Chiefly, this is the main advantage that they had, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were committed to the Jews. They had the oracles of God in the Old Testament. You know, in those oracles of God, in the Word of God, if you will, in the Word of God, God taught them what it was to live a sanitary life, right? To wash your hands. To not touch dead things, not to be touching dead people. And that was to control disease. How they were to eat. They were to eat animals that had, that chewed their cud and had a cloven hoof. They weren't to eat pork and things like that. You know, we eat pork a lot in this country. I kind of like it. I like it a lot, as a matter of fact. I like it too much. And it's bad for you. It's not good for you. The Lord gave them a set of rules and a set of standards on how they were to sanitize themselves, how they were to clean themselves, how they were to eat properly, how they were to do all those things. They had all of those things. What great advantage that they had. They had a great advantage over the Gentiles who did not have all of these things. They also had a great advantage of a remembrance of sin each and every year, didn't they? They had that remembrance over in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We can go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 1, for the law, you see, having a shadow of good things to come. The law was a shadow. Those sacrifices that they were giving every day and on the annual day of atonement, those sacrifices that they were sacrificing unto the God of Israel was a shadow, was just a shadow of those things to come. But I want to tell you, that was a lot more than what the Gentiles had, not having the oracles of God. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. It didn't have the very image. It was just a shadow. That's all the New Testament is. I'm sorry. That's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is a shadow When we come over to the New Testament is the light that's casting the shadow over the Old Testament. They couldn't see that at that time until the New Testament, until Jesus Christ came on scene. But they still had these things. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They had a knowledge of their sins. And this atonement that they were to give was to atone for their sins. That's why it was called the annual year of atonement. It was to atone for their sins. But if it really did the job, if it really atoned for their sins, they wouldn't have to keep doing it year after year after year after year. But they would have to keep doing it year after year after year. And they would get their sins atoned for every year. But I want to tell you what, dear child of God, we've got an advantage today. The spiritual Israelite has an advantage today in this gospel age, because we have the holy, we have God's word, His holy word, that tells us that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, and He did the work. He completed the work. There's not, you don't have to offer those sacrifices year by year. He says, but, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. What did he do? He sat down. The work was done. I want to tell you there's a great advantage for the child of God in the truth in this gospel age. We've got something, dear child of God, that we ought to rejoice in each and every day. They had a great advantage back then, but I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul brings up the objection, we've got a great advantage now today in this gospel age, where we see the truth, where we can rejoice in the truth, where we know that the work was done and it was completed full on Calvary's cross. You know, they saw God all the way. You could see Christ, and you can see Christ all the way through God's word. I'm reminded of Solomon, what he said in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon in the eighth verse. Listen to what he says here. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? That's got to do with Christ in the Old Testament. You can see Christ with the light of the New Testament, leaping and bouncing upon the hills and the mountains. You can see Christ all through all through the Old Testament. But back then it was like looking through a lattice. You know, looking through a lattice, you just see part of the picture, right? You don't see the whole picture of something when you're looking through a lattice. At best, you just see half of what you want to see. Half of it's covered up. But I want to tell you, when the light of the gospel came on board, it took down that lattice. And we can see Him clearly now in God's word. We have a great advantage. The child of God today that's a spiritual Israelite, that has been, that God has revealed His truth to, has a great advantage today. And what to, chiefly because unto them were committed, unto you have been committed the word of God. God has committed this unto us, the church, that we might have gain, that we may be able to read it, that we may gain understanding, that we may gain instructions. Objection number two. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I'm reminded over in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and about verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. For what if some did not believe? They may have had the oracles of God. They may have had all the advantages. We've got the oracles of God today. I think we've got a great advantage in the truth of understanding what God has done. Not an advantage as far as going to heaven. I know you understand that, but we feel compelled to have to say that. Our advantage is not how to get to heaven. Our advantage is having the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done, not only for us, but for all of His people. That advantage that we have is for here and now. It's that advantage that we have is for today. It's something that we're to live on today, what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we can see, what if some did not believe? For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What's he say right after that? God forbid. God forbid. My belief and your belief or anybody's belief doesn't have anything to do with the faithfulness of God. You know, the world says, well, you gotta believe. Well, you gotta believe this, or well, you gotta believe that before it actually happens. That's the most basic nonsense. That's the biggest nonsense that I've ever heard, that you have to believe something in order for it to happen. You don't have to believe in anything in order for it to happen, whether you believe it or not. And I've said this many times, you can watch a news report in the evening on the news and it'd be talking about something that happened. You know, some terrible thing that happened, or maybe some good thing that happened, and you don't have to believe it for it to be true. Whether you believe it or whether you don't believe it, it's the case. Now, whether we believe or not about Jesus Christ and what He's done, that doesn't change His faithfulness. He is still faithful to do His work. He's not depending on us. He's not depending on our beliefs. In 1 John 2:25, he says, and this is the promise that God hath promised us, life eternal. This is the promise that God has promised us. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised from before the foundation of the world. In hope of eternal life, which God that what? Cannot lie promised before the world began, it says. So we can rejoice in the promises of God. We can rejoice in His faithfulness. You remember Ephesians 2 and verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that's not talking about our faith. If it was our faith that saved us, We would have to exercise that, right? We'd have to exercise our faith. And if we exercise our faith, it's not grace. And grace is not grace if it has works, and works is not works if it has any grace in it. It is His faithfulness. For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. It's just like water going through a culvert. It's what's carrying the water through. It is the faithfulness of God whereby He can extend His grace to us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now how can that be our faith when He says, and that not of yourselves? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. And he's giving us an encouragement that because of that, we should live in that way, in that knowledge. We should live with that knowledge, and that knowledge should have an effect in our lives. But we see that it's not going to change or make the faith of God of none effect. It is not going to change the promises of God and what God has promised that he will do for us. He says over in Isaiah 55. He says over in Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now what he's simply saying is when the rain comes down, it's coming down for a purpose. And there are things that benefit from that rain. And it's coming down, right? And that's what he says. He compares this. So shall my word be. Now what we're talking about, I believe what we're talking about right here is in the new birth. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Remember, we're talking about the faithfulness of God. In John 5 and 25, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Do you want to know why, God has quickened you by His Spirit? It is because of His faithfulness. It's not because of your works. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's because of His faithfulness, that He is faithful to do that He said He would do. And I rejoice in those things. But listen, he goes on to say, there's more verses we could get to, but we'll stop there with that. In that fourth verse of that same objection, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou, God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now we're talking about his faithfulness. Now what the apostle is talking about here is he's talking about what was brought forth. He brought that over from the 51st Psalm of David. You remember, and we want to try to make sense of this verse, that David had committed a grievous sin. That he had not only slept or lain with Bathsheba, but had Uriah killed to try to cover it up. And so the sword would not depart from David's house. And David certainly had trouble the rest of his days, though he still received many blessings of God at that time. But we see here in Psalms 51 and verse 3, we see his confession of this grievous sin, of this confession of what he has done, and his repentance for it. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before you. What he has done. You know, we carry those things around with us all of our lives. Doesn't mean that God hasn't forgiven us of them, but we still carry those. David carried that grievous sin around with him his whole life. He said, against thee, talking about God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You see, that's where Paul is getting this from, that fourth verse of that third chapter there. You see, God had promised of the fruit of David that he would set up his throne. God had already made that promise to David. God had made the promise that the Messiah would spring from him, from his lineage, and that of his seed, of David's seed, would raise up a Savior in Israel. These were promises that he received, but yet at the same time, we see where David sins. David's sinning, though, did not change or affect the faithfulness of God. That's the point. Now, it's not an excuse. I'm not justifying going and sinning. What I'm saying is we cannot change the faithfulness of God. And the promises that he made to David, he would hold those promises. He would keep those promises to David, even though David acknowledged that he had sinned. And what David's doing right now, he said that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. God, that you may be justified because I have sinned, and yet you're faithful to uphold your word. When we're not, we don't hold up our, we're failures a lot of times, aren't we? But not God. God is faithful. If God says that he's going to do something, guess what? You can take that to the bank. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or whether we don't believe it. It's his faithfulness, not ours. God forbid. What if some did not believe? Should that make the faithfulness of God of not effect? God forbid. That's not going to change what the Lord has done. So we see in 2 Samuel 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We see David in his last days on his bed, on his deathbed. And if you ever want to know what somebody really thinks, if you ever want to know what's most important to somebody, talk to them while they're on their deathbed. If you want to get the truth out of somebody, talk to them while they're on their deathbed, because they've got nothing to lose now. But listen to what David says in the third verse. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just. He must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You see, this is how David's saying, this is how you ought to be. If you rule over men, you must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And this is that man's state. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It's just talking about the blessings of this man, this man that is just. Ruling in the fear of God. But guess what? David couldn't proclaim that in his life for the sins that he had committed. He couldn't say that that was him. He couldn't say that I've received all these blessings. In fact, he would tell you that he didn't, and it was because of his transgressions and what he had done. But listen to what he says in the fifth verse. Although my house be not so with God, my house is not like that. My house has not been that way. You know, I bet David would like to have to do it over again 100 times. How many times would you have liked to have done something over again? I used to say that all the time. I wish I could go back to this age or that age. Oh, better not, because I might just make things a bigger mess. The best thing to do with the past is leave it right where it's at. Leave it in the past and move forward. But listen to what he says here. Although my house be not so with God, yet, nevertheless, yet, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. You see, David saw so many places where he failed, where he had slipped. But on his deathbed, you know what he was rejoicing in? He was rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. He was rejoicing in the promises of God. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, They said, that's sure. S-U-R-E, sure. His promises, His covenants are sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though He make it not to grow. You see, He was rejoicing in that. Now, He was still suffering in His mind about some of the things that He had done in the past and things like that. But I'll tell you what He was finding great joy in. He was finding great joy in the promises of God. And we can do that today. It doesn't matter whether we believe. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Objection number four. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? No, number three, I'm sorry. I skipped ahead one. Number three in verse five. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And then Paul says, I speak as a man. Okay? So Paul realizes that what he's saying is ridiculous. Really, it is. He says, I speak as a man. Let's read this again. But if our righteousness commend, that commend means to just establish or to bring together. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, if it brings together, if it establishes His righteousness, what shall we say? If that's the case, well, first of all, that's not the case. Our unrighteousness does not establish the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness establishes that we are unrighteous. It does not bring together the righteousness of God. And if it did, then the conclusion that Paul brings about, he says, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Well, would God be unrighteous then if He takes vengeance on our unrighteousness, if our unrighteousness is establishing or commending His righteousness? You see how messed up that is? And yet there's a vast amount of people in this world that believe that. That believe you can just go on and live any old way you want to, that it's just gonna make God more righteous. Listen to what he says. God forbid, another God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Our unrighteousness, as I said, does not bring together His righteousness. It is a fact, and it is true that the greater that we do see our unrighteousness, the greater that we see how great He is. That's true, but that's not what this is talking about. But there is a point to be made there. That the clearer that we see how unrighteous we are, it's not bringing together or establishing His righteousness, but it sure raises Him up the more that we, the greater sinner that we see ourselves to be. In the seventh chapter of Luke, in the seventh chapter of Luke, in the 40th verse, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50 pence. And when he had nothing to pay, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Now, who do you think would love that one, that debtor the most? The 500, the one that was 500 pence in debt? Or the one that was 50 pence in debt? I'd venture to say it was the one that was in 500, that was in debt 500 pence, would love him the most for his forgiveness. And I want to tell you what, dear child of God, there's a lot of God's people around today that see themselves as just a 50 pence sinner. And I'll tell you, when you see yourself as just a 50 pence sinner, you're not going to show a great amount of love to the one that has paid the debt full and complete. But I want to tell you the one, when you see your sins insurmountable, be well beyond 500 pence, 5,000 talents, and not a farthing to pay, when you see yourselves that far in debt in your sins and who you are and in your depravity, and then you see that Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's paid it all on the cross. He's paid the debt full and complete, and you're free. You're righteous. You're righteous. You're justified in the eyes of God. I want to tell you what, that'll sure raise your praise to the Lord. That'll sure cause you to praise Him all the more. But certainly, it is not our unrighteousness that, or any so-called unrighteousness that we have, that commends the righteousness of God. Remember, He says, I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And God does judge the world. He judges God's people now. And in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what He says in the 30th verse. For we know Him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. You see, He's just and right to judge us of our unrighteousnesses. It's not the other way around. He says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now let's go on to the last one here before we close. The fourth objection that we have in the seventh verse. For the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If the truth of God hath abounded more through my lie. If my sinning has lifted God up, then why am I yet counted as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. You see, that there again is another common response, isn't it? Let us do evil that good may come. You know, I've had people tell me, well, if I believe what you Primitive Baptists believe, that Jesus Christ did it all, and that there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, there's nothing you can do to gain your salvation, that He did it all, and you have that great and earnest expectation that heaven is your home, you're a child of God. They're very telling on themselves, by the way. And they've told me before, if I believe that, I'd just live any old way that I wanted to. I'm thinking, well, why don't you just live any old way you want to now? I mean, I don't understand why that should change how you want to live. I don't know. That's a hard one to figure out, but I'm here to tell you, the gospel is not there to turn you away from good works to sin. The gospel is there to turn you from sin to the Lord in this life. That is the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel, and there is power in the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel in that first chapter. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not unto salvation, unto the saved. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see that there is a great blessing in the gospel. We see that there is power in the gospel. Not to do evil in order that, not to, what did he say there? Let us do evil that good may come. You know, that's what they said. Well, right here in the sixth chapter of Romans, He says in the first verse, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't that a little ridiculous? That we'll just continue in sin? You know, God is a gracious God. God's a gracious God. And His promise is, in first chapter, 1 John, that He will forgive us our sins if we confess them. That He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have those promises of God. But the more and more that you see what God has done for you, first of all, the more and more you see who you are without God, and then the more and more you see what God has done for you by His mercy and by His grace, that's not an encouragement to go live evil. That's an encouragement to live godly through the gospel. And that's what the gospel does. He says, and not rather as we slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, if that's your mind frame, that I'll just do evil that good may come, your damnation, he's not saying you're going to hell, but you've just justified a just cause for you to go straight to hell because of that. He says your damnation is just. Just because, if that's the only reason, let us do evil that good may come, your damnation is just. You've been justified. But guess what? We're still saved by the faithfulness of God. We're still saved by the faithfulness of God and what He has done for us. We're free in this life. He says, and then I'll close in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the 13th verse. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free. That's the verse I want to get to, that verse 16. As free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In the 8th chapter of John. The gospel frees us in this life. But listen to what he says. As free. And not using your liberty, because you know these things, because you rejoice in these things. He says, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Don't use it for a cloak of maliciousness. Well, how are we to use this liberty? Listen to what he says. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Serve all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's how we're to live in this life. Not do evil that good may come. I trust this has been beneficial this morning, that we've looked at these four objections and that we can understand and grasp and rejoice in the truth that we have through the gospel, of the clear understanding that it isn't this way, and Paul's objected to them. But we can rejoice in that we're to be encouraged in this life. The spiritual Jew, the spiritual Israelite, whether you believe or whether you don't believe, it's all of the Lord, and your sinning has nothing to do with changing God's mind, and it certainly has nothing to do with declaring Him righteous. And those things ought to be precious to us. God bless you. I appreciate the time.